Our text this morning is from Colossians 1, speaking of the preeminence of Christ. Paul writes these words beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And all God's people said,
amen. These are God's words, and they are full of power. So let us pray to him as we come before his living word today. Father, we do pray that you would help us as we come to your word. Help us to understand. Help us to see clearly. Help us to draw from the deep, deep well of the waters of your word all that you would have us to know and all the power that you would have us to receive to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, help us not to just learn stuff in our brains today, but help our hearts to be pierced by the sharp, double-edged sword that your word is, all the way down to the depths of our being. Father, that you might expose everything that is in there that doesn't trust you and hope in you and submit to you. Oh, Father, have your way with us this morning as you speak to us by your Holy Spirit from your living word. Help it to be active. Help us to not just be hearers, but to be doers who trust Christ, who follow Christ, who love Christ, who serve Christ, who live in Christ. And so, Father, we commit this time to you and confess it's every bit as much and more for your glory as it is for our blessing. And so we pray. Bless us and glorify yourself by your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This week, as I was pondering God's word to us in Colossians, I thought a lot about the notion of fairness when it comes to human beings' relationship to the Almighty God. And we spend a lot of time as human beings, don't we, thinking about and being concerned with what we think is fair and what we think is unfair, especially in our lives and in terms of what happens to us. Oftentimes when something happens or when we don't get something that we wanted, it can be very tempting for us to start to feel like it's unfair, like we didn't get our rights, like we didn't get what we were supposed to have or what we were entitled to, or somebody didn't treat us the way that we deserved to be treated. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes people do things to other people that are objectively and morally and universally wrong and evil. That's called injustice when that happens, when an objective moral wrong is done. But so often, it's so easy, right, to claim injustice when what we're really feeling is unfairness. And not because an actual objective moral wrong has been committed, but because we didn't get from someone what we felt we deserved. When in fact it may very well be that it's just our own self-centeredness and our own pride that's been making us feel entitled to things that we don't really actually deserve. And then when we don't get those things, we feel like we've been treated unfairly, and so we start to complain of injustices happening. Doesn't that happen a lot in our lives? It's a problem that all human beings have. It's something that we all struggle with. It's a potential that lies in all of our hearts as sin remains there. To feel entitled to things that we're not actually entitled to. To feel like other people are obligated to give us certain things or do certain things for us. And then to be more concerned with what we see as unfairness when we don't get those things, then we are concerned with our own selfish and prideful hearts that felt entitled and that expected and that demanded those things in the first place. And the reason I was thinking about all of that this week is because we all have that potential, not just with one another, not just with other human beings, but also and especially with God. We all, from time to time, we all struggle against an attitude that what's going on in our lives, whatever hardship we may be facing, whatever pain we're experiencing, whatever circumstances we're enduring, aren't fair, right? It's not what I deserve. This isn't right. I didn't do anything bad to deserve this. Job struggled with that, right? Such a hard lesson for us, but so important to us. Job had a lot, and Job lost everything that mattered to him in this world and on this earth. Even his children taken from him, slaughtered. And even though Job never cursed God, he did question God, right? A lot. And he did complain against God, and he did, in complaining, insinuate that God had not given Job his right, his due, what he deserved. And Job knew he hadn't done anything evil that God was punishing him for. And that was one of the things that his friends tried to tell him. Job, whatever you've done to deserve this punishment from God must have been really, really bad. You better repent of it right now. But they were absolutely dead wrong. There was no crime, there was no sin that Job had committed that the loss of his property and family and health was a specific directed punishment for. Job knew that. And so his heart then became tempted to feel like God must be treating him unfairly. Like he didn't deserve punishment from God, and so he must deserve good things from God. You ever felt like that? Like God is obligated to provide good circumstances? That's how Job felt. Make sure bad things didn't happen or the things that he loved didn't get lost or harmed. That's pretty easy for our hearts to make that same mistake. Here was Job's attitude. It was, God, I have done what's right in my life, but you have taken away my right. That was Job's attitude. He felt like, God, you had no right to take away these things that were mine. He felt like not only did he not earn what he got by sinning somehow, but that he shouldn't have got what he did. He deserved something better. He was entitled to something more. God owed him something good, is how he felt. And so the whole point of the book of Job is to see God in His sovereignty and majesty and mercy wringing all of that out of Job like a wet towel and teaching Job that God didn't owe him or anyone else anything. Job said, you took away what was mine. You took my health, God. You took my children, God. And God said, quote, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever's under the whole heaven, God says, is mine. I mean, that's the real truth we got to come to terms with, right? Job said, you took my children. And God said, they're not yours. They were never yours. They're mine, Job. They're mine. You didn't earn them from me. I didn't owe them to you. I gave them to you freely. I gave them to you without any cause from you. Because I'm God and I can take them away without cause. Also, because I'm sovereign and I'm good. And Job, you'll never ever know peace in your life until you embrace that. God is sovereign. God is good. God doesn't owe us anything, but God has given us everything. I thought about all that this week as my heart pondered these verses in Colossians 1 where Paul extols to us and exalts to us the greatness of Jesus Christ, because what Paul is proclaiming here is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ Jesus, our God, our sovereign God. And it's really, really important that we don't come away from all of this great truth about Jesus with the wrong message, with a still self-centered, me-centered perspective on who Jesus is, even as the great one that He is, and His relationship to our lives. It can be really easy, right, in our hearts to celebrate the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus by thinking of Him as the one whose primary concern is to give to us all the things that we feel we need. God, You're so great to give me all of my felt needs. All the things that we feel like we deserve in our lives. All the things that we feel entitled to in our lives. Jesus, as long as You supply those, I will praise You. But as soon as You don't, I don't really have time for You. A lot of times this is exactly how Jesus gets preached. As if the great, supreme, all-knowing, all-powerful, creator, sustainer, Jesus is basically our butler to be rung. Ding-a-ling-a-ling. The one that we expect to meet all the needs that we feel we have, the one that we look to provide all the things that we feel entitled to, and then our praise and our adoration and our love of Him is, our trust in Him is conditioned on our getting those things. If we get Him, we'll praise Him. If we get Him, we'll trust Him and we'll proclaim our love for Him and how great He is. But if we don't, we'll complain. We'll start to be discontent. We'll sort of turn from Him and we'll take the reins and take matters into our own hands. It's not, of course, like Jesus doesn't care about our needs. It's not that we shouldn't cry out to Him and draw near to Him and pray to Him when we have needs. It's not that we shouldn't ask Him for what we need. It's that we have got to be careful to not reduce the supreme, sufficient, sovereign Son of God to someone that we think just exists to give us all the things that we feel entitled to, that we feel that we deserve fundamentally in this life. Do we come to Jesus first as someone to be loved and adored and worshipped, or as someone who is useful to an agenda that we set by our own dreams and desires? The Jesus who Paul presents us with here in Colossians chapter 1 is no butler to be rung. In these awesome, poetic, powerful verses, Jesus is the one whose majesty and glory demands that no matter what's going on in our lives, we bow before Him and say, "You owe me nothing, but You have given to me everything. And so You are worthy of all my worship and all my praise and all of my grateful devotion." And that's the place that these verses will bring us to if we understand them rightly here today and if our hearts submit to them and bow to Him. Today we're going to look at two verses. That's twice as many verses as last week. So we're really cruising now. And in these two verses, there are a lot of really important key words We'll talk about many of them, but three of the most significant words in these verses, verses 16 and 17, are three of the smallest words, three of the little prepositions in verse 16 that describe Jesus Christ's relationship to the created order, to the universe, to everything that is made, and especially to us who are made in His image. Now, before we get to those prepositions in these verses, let's remember what we learned about Jesus last time. We learned last week in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He doesn't just look like God. He's not just a resemblance of the divine nature. He is the manifestation of the divine being and the full essence of God in the visible material world, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the invisible God made visible in human flesh, walking among men. And He's the firstborn of all creation. Not the first one that was born, not the first thing that was made or that came into being, because He never did. He never was made. Firstborn is a designation primarily of rank, remember. As the image of the invisible God, as the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Jesus is therefore supreme over all creation. Jesus reigns as the sovereign one who is higher even than all of the kings of the earth. And so, because He is the eternal one, because He is the uncreated one, because He is the fullness of God, and the one who reigns sovereign and supreme over all creation, He commands our worship and our devotion and our submission and our trust. And today, following on the heels of all of that and picking up on all of that, Paul proclaims that Christ reigns supreme over all creation because He is, in fact, the Creator of every single thing that has been made and that exists. He is the one in whom and through whom and for whom all things have been made. And He is the sustainer of all things that have been made, the one who holds it all together, the one on whom we all utterly and completely depend for everything. He owes us nothing, but He's given us everything. In verse 16, Paul says, For by Him all things were created. The word for connects verse 16 to the previous verse, right? Verse 15 ended with, He is the firstborn over all creation. He's the supreme one over all creation. For, because, here's the reason why He reigns supreme over all creation. For by Him all things were created. The firstborn is the Creator. The Creator who is the image of the invisible God. The one in whom all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. And so, see, anyone who might try to say or teach or argue that verse 15 that we looked at last week is a denial of the eternal divine nature and absolute deity of Jesus Christ, anyone who tries to teach that the word image in verse 15 means that He just looks like God, but He's not really God, or that the word firstborn means that He was the first one to be created, and so He's not eternal, and so He's not God. Anyone who tries to teach stuff like that from verse 15 has to contend with verse 16. He's the firstborn over all creation because He's the Creator, Paul very clearly and explicitly says. He's supreme and He reigns sovereign because He is the eternal, uncreated God who created all things. And what's so fascinating about verse 16, what's so awesome about verse 16 is that Paul doesn't just use one preposition to define Jesus' relationship to the created order. He uses three. You know what a preposition is, right? A preposition is just one of those little words that describes the relationship between one thing and another thing, or a person and something. I'm standing behind the pulpit. The word behind is the preposition. You're sitting on a chair. The word on is the preposition. It defines your position to the chair. So, Paul is defining Jesus' position, his relationship to the entire created order, and see, if he wanted to define that simply, then he could have just used a single preposition and said that the creation was made by Jesus. And he does say that, but he says more than that is the point. He could have just said that Jesus is the one who did it. He reigns supreme because he made it all. It belongs to him because he made it all. Paul does say that, but he says so much more. At the end of verse 16, he says, all things were created through him. That's the simple truth of it. That's the basic fact that he's the reason it exists. He's the one who made it. The word through is the Greek preposition dia, and it just means because of. By the cause of. Jesus is the cause of all things being created. He's the one who spoke it all into existence by the power of His Word. When Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it means Jesus, Paul reveals here specifically. That person of the divine Godhead is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one through whom it happened. He's the maker of all things. He's the creator. He's the cause. That's the basic concept that we all have of the relationship between the maker and the thing that was made, right? Take, for example, this pulpit. We look at it. We say it's a good pulpit. It's a strong, substantial, well-created, well-crafted, good-looking, beautiful pulpit. And we say, where did it come from? And we know the answer isn't, well, there was this big bang and all these particles started accelerating away from the bang and then billions of years later, pulpit. Right? We know better than that. We know it was made. We know it was created. Somebody put wood together with their hands and fashioned this thing. And we say, well, who made it? You know who made it? The answer is Harold Gunn made it. Gil's brother made it with his own hands years ago before he passed away and went to glory. He's the cause of it being made. He drew the plan. He made the measurements. He cut the wood. He fashioned this thing by his own two hands. That's the basic concept of someone being the maker and the creator of something, right? That's their fundamental relationship to the thing they've made. So we look around at this world. We look up at the stars in the sky, this vast universe, and we ask, how did it all get here? And the atheist says, well, there was this big bang, and it all sort of just formed over billions and billions of years according to natural causes. The cause was just random natural disorder that became order. Which goes against all of the laws that they say they believe about physics. And we know that's just a ridiculous bunch of hooey, right? It takes a lot more faith to believe that than the truth that it was made. It was designed. It was created. It didn't come about by natural causes. It came about because of Jesus. The answer to the question of where did this all come from is it came from Him. He's the cause. It came dia. It came through Him. He made it all. That's the fundamental idea. But now Paul in this verse goes way, way, way beyond the fundamental basic idea. And he uses two other very, very important prepositions to define the creation's relationship to Jesus, its creator. This gives me goosebumps. Maybe I'm just a nerd, but I hope you get this with me today. At the beginning of verse 16, he says, look at it. He says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. By him. By him. Is that what your translation says? By him at the beginning of verse 16? If your translation, mine does, if your translation says by him, then take a pen or a pencil and in the margin of your Bible, write a little note next to verse 16 that says, quote, in him. In him. Because that's what the Greek word actually is. By him isn't a bad translation. It's just not enough. It's not the best translation because the Greek word here, in, means a lot more than our English word by. By him. The English word by just means what we already talked about, right? It'd be the same thing as saying through him. The creation was made by him just identifies him as the creator, the one responsible, the cause of it. But see, Paul is saying much, much more than that. He's saying that not only is the whole created order created by Christ or through Christ, but it is created in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me try to show you from another passage where Paul uses the same words. In your Bible, flip over, put a bookmark in Colossians 1, flip over two books to the left to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verse 3. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 4 says we are chosen in Christ. Verse 3 says we are blessed in Christ with all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And in both of those verses, in Christ and in Him, Paul uses the exact same words that he uses over in Colossians when he says that the creation is created in Christ. Here's the point. Here in Ephesians, Paul is absolutely not just talking simply about the basic identity of the person who chose and blessed us. He's not just simply saying that Jesus was the one who was given the task of choosing and blessing. This little preposition in, it's E-N in Greek, it's I-N in English, it's the same word. This little preposition literally means within the sphere of the person and power of Jesus. Picture a sphere in your mind. A great, big, perfectly spherical ball. And that sphere is everything that Jesus is, all of His attributes, all of His character, all of His nature, everything that there is about Him is what comprises this sphere. And Paul is saying that our being chosen by God and blessed by God with every spiritual blessing happens within the sphere that is Jesus and all that He is. And so, see, we weren't chosen and blessed by God within the sphere of ourselves, right? Our nature, our character, something beautiful in us, attractive about us, good that God desired about us, our choices, anything good versus bad in our lives. We weren't, nothing about us, we weren't the sphere in which our choosing and blessing took place. And that's a good thing. And we weren't chosen and we weren't blessed by God within the sphere of random arbitrary chance or blind fate or luck. God didn't spin a roulette wheel or pull a ball out of the lottery machine, Steve Watkins, and everybody else goes to hell, right? No. We weren't chosen within the sphere of that kind of force or imaginary power. The sphere in which we are chosen, the sphere in which we are blessed is Jesus. All that He is, all that He's done, all that He does. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, who is the prototokos, the firstborn, the sovereign, supreme ruler of the universe. Jesus, who is holy and righteous and sovereign and powerful and wise and merciful and good. He's the sphere, His power, His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, His love. That's the sphere in which we have been chosen by God and blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and given life and redeemed. Both in terms of the immutable purposes of God in eternity past and in terms of the fulfillment of those sovereign purposes in Christ by the Holy Spirit in the present in our lives. I mean, that's fantastic to think of, right? Everything that we are as adopted children of God, as forgiven and justified and sanctified and redeemed Christians, everything that we are in Christ. And so, see, we don't just live our lives here on this earth trying to be like Christ. I don't just live in Steve saying, now what's the best way as Steve to live within the sphere of all that Steve is and make sure that therefore Steve's life has all of the benefits and blessings that it needs. Well, what I need to do is choose of my own volition to be like Christ. Now, I don't live in the sphere of Steve that tries to be like Christ. I live in Christ. And He is my life. United to Him. Existing in our lives as children of God and redeemed sinners in Christ. Crucified in Him. Raised to newness of life in Him. Sanctified in Him. Glorified in Him. Your whole life, your whole being, your whole purpose exists within the sphere of Jesus Christ. You're here for Him. You're not here for you. You don't exist in the sphere of this world and its cares and its priorities. You don't exist in the sphere of what other people think of you or the sphere of yourself and your own desires. Whatever rights or circumstances you might feel like you're entitled to, it's all about Jesus. It's all about His holiness. It's all about His goodness. It's all about His righteousness and His glory. Now, go back to Colossians. That's the same exact thing that Paul means here when he says in verse 16, in Him all things were created. In other words, all of creation exists, not just because Jesus made it. More importantly, more significantly, all of creation exists within the sphere of Jesus and all that He is. His immutable sovereignty, His holiness, His justice, His power, His dominion, His authority, His mercy, His grace, His love. He, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the great I Am, is the sphere in which all of creation exists. He's the purpose of it all. When Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, don't just read, in the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. That's certainly true. But also read, in the beginning, in other words, in Jesus, who is the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn in which everything that is exists. Now, do you get what that means? It means that not only does everything in creation exist because of Him, not only do we all owe our existence to Him, it is all, every piece of creation in Him, and therefore subject to Him, and all about Him. It means everything in creation, everything that is in the sphere of Jesus, is accountable to Him. It's all answerable to Him. Paul says this applies to everything. To all things, not only on earth, but also in heaven. to all things, not only what is visible, but also what is invisible. He means everything in the spiritual realm, not just the physical realm. All of it exists in Christ within the sphere of His sovereign glory and majesty, and so is answerable to Him. All things. Paul even specifically highlights thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And that means, I believe, in both the visible and the invisible realm. He means earthly rulers and authorities as well as spiritual rulers and authorities. He means the political leaders and rulers of this world. He means the kings of the earth, the current and the next president of the United States of America, he means. And all of the spiritual rulers of this world, of this present domain of darkness, Satan and his fallen angels, all of them, every single last earthly and spiritual ruler or power or authority ever, all of them, not just created by Jesus, all of them created and existing in Jesus, within the sphere of Jesus. The image of the invisible God, the sovereign firstborn who is supreme over all creation, and His immutable, sovereign, and holy reign and dominion and character and nature. Everything. Every last politician. Every last fist-shaking, godless king of this earth. Every last evil spirit and spirit of Antichrist and even Satan himself. All of them are answerable and accountable to Jesus. Their very existence and everything that they do and everything that they don't do happens within the sphere of the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus. None of it's by accident. Whatever happens in November is not an accident. It's not within the sphere of fate or political processes or earthly machinations or the will of the voters. It's in the sphere of Jesus and His sovereign rule and reign. None of it is a threat to Him. None of it has the upper hand over Him. He's the one who sits in heaven above the circle of the earth and laughs at all of the pathetic attempts of the kings of the earth to shake loose of the bonds of His eternal dominion. I mean, they may make a mess out of this world, and they are. And they may promote all kinds of wickedness in this world, and they do. And they may try to destroy all that is pure and good and right and beautiful. They may make our lives miserable. But we must not fear them more than we trust Him, in whose sovereign glory and dominion they exist. All things in creation are created in Him. I mean, that is awesome truth to rest our souls in, Christians. But Paul's not done. There's more. There's more. One more preposition here. Not only are all things made through Christ, by His sovereign will, by the power of His word, and not only are all things made in Christ, existing within the sphere of His sovereign dominion and power and authority and holy character and nature, but also all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things exist for Christ. All things were created through Him and for Him, the end of verse 16 says. That means He's not just the maker that they all owe their existence to, and He's not just the one that they're ultimately answerable to. He is the God. He is the goal that they are all moving towards. He's the goal that everything is moving towards. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, don't turn back there again, let me just read it. But Paul says that the revelation of the great mystery of the eternal plans and purposes of God is made known in Jesus Christ, that in the fullness of time, when all of history has run its divinely, sovereignly determined course, then all things in heaven and on earth will be united together in Christ Jesus. All that is fractured in this world that has been subjected to futility will be mended in Christ. All that is broken by the effects of sin in this created order will be made whole in Christ. All that is disordered, all that is chaotic in this world that's full of darkness and evil will be restored and reordered and harmonized in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, all of creation will bring glory to Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ, the eternal, divine, supreme, sovereign, redeemer, and reconciler. His glory is the great goal toward which everything in the universe is moving. The glory of Jesus is the goal that it was all called into existence in the first place for. It's the goal that all of creation exists for now in the present. It's what we, you and I, exist for. Not our own pleasure, not the fulfillment of our own dreams or desires. His glory. All of it. The entire universe. Every last molecule. Every last atom. Every last subatomic particle. Every last image-bearing soul. Every last life was made and exists for the great goal of bringing glory to Jesus. And ultimately, human beings will either do it, either by bringing we'll either bring glory to Christ either by living lives that are worthy of Him here and now, fully pleasing to Him here and now, by faith in Him, by the strength of His grace, having been purified from sin by the blood of the cross, or if human beings refuse that, if they reject Him, if they reject the cross, if they live for the vanity of their own glory instead of the priority of His, then they will end up glorifying Him when He purges all sin and unrighteousness eternally in everlasting judgment. Because all things were made for Him. You're not here for you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the universe. It's not about the world. It's about Christ. All things were made for the sake of His glory. All things are moving towards that great goal, and they will either reach it through redemption and reconciliation or through sovereign judgment when He sets right all that is wrong and makes all things new. Through Him, in Him, for Him, all things were made. In verse 17, Paul sums up everything that he's proclaimed in verses 15 and 16. And then he rounds it all out when he says, "And He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Before all things means in terms of time. Jesus is eternal. He's before all things. He's uncreated. He pre-existed as the eternal God everything that has been made. And it doesn't just mean with reference to time. It also means, similarly to the word firstborn, it means He's primary over all things. He's supreme over all things. He's sovereign over all things. As the Creator, as the sphere in whom all things exist, as the goal for whom all things exist. And Paul says, in Jesus all things hold together. And that means, again, like we've already seen, that Jesus is the grand unifying principle of all of creation. It all exists in Him and it all exists for Him. That's the reason it's all here, for His glory. But it also means this. It also means that as much as Jesus is the Maker and the Creator, as much as every molecule of creation owes its very existence to Him, in the same way, all of creation also, absolutely, every nanosecond of history depends on Him in order to continue to exist. He holds it all together. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the only one. He is the only power that is keeping this universe from just vaporizing into non-existence. And in fact, you know what? Peter says, that's exactly what's going to happen one day. It's going to all vaporize. 2 Peter 3:10. Peter had just said that Jesus is waiting to return, not because he's slow, but because he's patient and wants people to come to repentance. And he wants people to come to repentance because when he returns, he's coming in judgment. He's coming on the white horse and all the angels of heaven with him, and he's coming to make an end of all that is evil and unrighteous. And this is what Peter says about what that sovereign judgment is going to consist of. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed to his wrath. That's 2 Peter 3:10. Verse 11 says, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Compare that with this verse, with Colossians 1:17, where Paul says that it's Jesus, it's in Jesus that all things hold together. In his mercy, he's sustaining the very fabric of the universe every second, every instant. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The divine power of his word brought it all into existence in the first place. But it's not like once he said, let there be light, and then spoke it all into existence and ordered the days and all of that, that now it's just running on its own steam and it's all glued together by its own intrinsic whatever. He's the same power that is actively keeping it all from just dissolving. And one day he's going to return with all the host of heaven and pour out judgment by withholding the divine power that keeps the universe together. And when he does that, it will all just fly apart and dissolve. All of the atoms in the universe are going to fly apart in a massive, massive fission explosion and be set on fire and dissolved and melt away and then replaced by a new heavens and a new earth in Christ, fashioned in the sphere of his holy character and nature, fully conformed to the goal of his glory. That's what's coming. And every day until then, every day that you and I live in this world, that's a day that Jesus is sovereignly sustaining the whole universe by the word of his power. What looks to us like chaos in this world is not chaos to him. He's holding it all together. It's all happening according to his purpose. It all exists within the sphere of his majesty. He's preventing it from falling into the utter and absolute chaos that it would if he withheld his power. Jesus is still sovereign. When it looks like it's falling apart, Jesus is still sovereign. He's got it. And in him, everything in this world and everything in your life is still subject to him. Never ever fear the chaos and the darkness more than you trust the sovereign sustainer of the entire universe. No creature in this universe is autonomous, truly, right? No creature in this universe, no bit of creation is self-governed or self-sufficient. All creatures depend on Jesus. And ultimately, whether they intend to or not, all things serve Jesus. Satan thought he was being autonomous and thwarting God by putting Jesus on the cross and ended up serving God's ultimate plan to redeem and reconcile the world to himself. In Psalm 119 and verse 90, David says to the Lord, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. And by your appointment, they stand to this day, for all things are your servants. All things. Isn't that the same thing that we read responsibly together today from Psalm 104? Light is his garment. The clouds are his chariot. The winds are his messenger. The whole creation is in him. The whole creation is for him. The whole creation depends upon Him. The whole creation serves Him. That's what you are. You may not realize it, and you may not act like it. You may act like you're here for you. You may think that your priorities and your goals and your desires are the most important thing in your life. You may even think and feel and act and pray like Jesus exists in service of you, to give you, as the butler, everything you think you need. But you, Christian, are in Him. You are for Him. You are His servant because He is your God. This is who and this is what Jesus is. He's not a butler to be rung for service. He's a sovereign to be served. He's the Creator in whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. He's not someone who is just useful to us in this life. He's someone who is worthy to be worshipped and adored and loved for all of eternity. The goal of life is the praise of His glory, no matter what you experience and endure. And like Job, sometimes He gives us hard experiences to endure in order to teach us that. Job had to come face to face with God in the whirlwind to realize it's not about me. It's all about Him. It doesn't belong to me. It all belongs to Him. It's not in me. It's all I am in Him. The meaning of life is only realized by bowing before Him. No matter what, in great reverence, in deep awe, worshiping Him from hearts that recognize and confess, Jesus, I belong to You. You made me. You sustain me every second. All You'd have to do is let go and I would cease to be. You redeemed me by the price of Your own blood. And first and foremost, You did it for the sake of Your glory. So that something so wretched and so proud would be humbled by grace and by love to sing Your praises. Jesus, I'll worship You and I'll honor You and I'll praise You no matter what You give me or what You take from me. It's all Yours anyways, to do with as You will. I deserve nothing from You, but You deserve my worship and my gratitude and my praise. You deserve my soul and my life and my all. You deserve my whole being, my heart, my soul, my strength, my mind, and You deserve it no matter what. You don't owe me anything, but You've given me everything. That's the meaning of life, through Christ, in Christ, for Christ. As we come to the table, we come confessing, that's not how we live all the time. That's not the attitude we have toward Him all the time. We're not always about His glory first and foremost. We do expect Him to give us things that we feel like we deserve. We do complain and bicker and become discontent when He takes from us something that we think we should have. Our worship of Him, our trust in Him, our praise and our gratitude and our submission to Him are so often conditioned on Him supplying us with the things we feel we're entitled to. We don't honor Him as He's worthy to be honored. We come confessing all of that. And then we come acknowledging that even though that's all true, still He pours out grace on us. Still He lavishes mercy on us. Still He loves us. Not because He exists within the sphere of us and goes, well, you're so lovely, I just can't stop loving you even though you sin. No, but because we, as wretched as we are, exist within the sphere of Him who is love. And He loves us with that divinely tenacious and unchanging love that drove Him to the cross. And it is that love, it is that kindness of God toward us as prideful and self-glorifying sinners that then softens us and humbles us and fills us with deep reverence and deep gratitude and causes us to love Him. The sovereign sustainer and creator of the universe who first loved us. Amen. Let's pray to Him together and let's praise Him together and let's come to His table and drink deeply and eat of all the grace and the mercy and love that we need so much. Father, we are in awe of You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, ever three and ever one, all that You are and all that You've done. We acknowledge this day that we are in Christ, that we exist and have been redeemed and given life within the sphere of His sovereignty and His majesty and His glory and His mercy. And so, Father, we ask for the grace by Your word to be humble, to acknowledge it's not about us, to say over and over and over in our lives, even when things are hard and especially when things are hard, You don't owe me anything, but You have given me everything. And so I give You praise. Father, teach us to be people who are in Christ, who are for Christ, who are all about the glory of Christ. And so, Father, we come this morning to sing Your praises and to confess our sin to You and to receive from You the great outpouring of grace and mercy and love that has saved us and redeemed us, that has given us eternal hope, and that continues to purge us and wash us and cleanse us and transform us. We love You. We thank You. We honor You. We exalt You and we praise You in Jesus and in His name. Amen.